I hope you can join us on Christmas Eve, and we are going to be looking now at the very end of this first chapter of the Gospel of Luke. We've been in this chapter throughout Advent. This is a very long chapter, one of the longest in the New Testament, and we are coming to the end of it now. Last week we looked at the Song of Mary, which is often called the Magnificat. This morning we are looking at the birth of John the Baptist, and this is a passage which many of us probably haven't studied very closely. It's probably one of those ones that it's easy to gloss over, but this is very important, and as I read these this morning, let's read these words together. There are Bibles in the pews. If you don't have one this morning, I'll be reading from Luke chapter 1, verses 57 through 80. Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. And on the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him Zechariah after his father. But his mother answered, "No, he shall be called John." And they said to her, "None of your relatives is called by this name." And they made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, "His name is John." And they all wondered. And immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, blessing God. And fear came on all their neighbors, and all these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea. And all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, "What then will this child be? For the hand of the Lord was with him." And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham to grant us, that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people and the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. Let's pray together. Father, we give you thanks for this word to us this morning. We give you thanks for this prophecy, Lord, which you spoke through the mouth of your servant, Zechariah. Lord, I pray that you would not let this prophecy this morning, this truth, fall upon deaf ears. We are so often deaf to what you are trying to tell us in our lives, Father. We are so often hard of heart and slow to understand. And so we need you to illuminate this for us, enlighten us by the power of your Spirit so that we can understand your truth, receive it with joy, and live it out to your glory. We pray that all this would be so this morning. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. What do you do when one of your own practices or beliefs comes into conflict with the customs of your own culture? What do you do when the traditions of your culture come into practice with what God desires for your life or what he wants? What happens when what you know God desires for your life comes into conflict with what other people desire for your life? The reason I ask this question is because this passage before us begins, in some ways, with a conflict with custom. Because as Elizabeth is getting ready to have this child, and of course John is born here, immediately all the neighbors hear the wonderful news. Word spreads very, very quickly. Just as today the word spreads about a new baby, word spread very quickly in that day too. And they didn't have Facebook to post the pictures online. They just spread it by word of mouth. And what you see here, Elizabeth has a baby and everyone's already talking about it. This is a universal truth. And as this child is born, everyone assumes that the name of the child is going to be Zechariah. Why? Because that was his father's name. And that was the custom of the time. Son is born, name him after his father. Or maybe not after his father, but after a close relative at least. So they assume his name's going to be Zechariah. That was the custom. And yet, what does Elizabeth say? Look back at verse 60. She says, no, his name won't be Zechariah. He shall be called John. Now, why does she say that? You may remember that when the angel Gabriel appeared to Zechariah in the temple, he told them what to name their child, that this child was going to be named John. And so she says his name is going to be called John, but the neighbors are confused because they say this isn't customary. This is strange. You don't have a relative named John. You don't have an uncle or an aunt named John. You don't have a dog named John. Why are you choosing the name John? So they say, well, Mom must be out to lunch. Let's go ask the father and see what he says. So they go to Zechariah. He can't speak at this point. Remember, he hadn't been able to speak for 9 months. They go to him. He has to write this on a tablet. So he gets out a writing tablet, and he writes in verse 63, he says, his name is John. They are in perfect agreement. They know this wasn't customary. They know this wasn't the cultural tradition, but they also know what God desired for their child, and he had chosen a name before the child was even born, and that name was John. Now, what's amazing is as soon as Zechariah writes these words, his mouth is opened. He's able to speak again. And remember, he hasn't even been able to speak for the last 9 months. Imagine not being able to speak for 9 months. Imagine that you're husband or wife could not speak for 9 months. Some of you think, well, that sounds like a pretty good idea. But Zechariah couldn't speak for 9 months. And now his mouth is opened, his tongue is loosed, and we're told immediately that he blessed God. Then look at the neighbor's reaction. Verse 65 says, fear came upon all the neighbors, and all these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea, and all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, what then will this child be? For the hand of the Lord was with him. The neighbors could tell, they didn't know what was going on, but they could tell that God was doing something awesome, something that was actually incited fear because it was so amazing what was happening before their eyes. And so they wondered about these things. They pondered them. I'm sure one of the things they pondered was, what would Zechariah say now? After he had been unable to speak for 9 months, what would he now say with his first words? What would you say? Well, we're told that he was filled with the Holy Spirit, and he prophesied. In other words, his first words out of his mouth were prophecy. And in this prophecy, it's really amazing, because when you look at it closely, it's all about the salvation that is about to come into the world. These words of prophecy are all about the fact that something is about to come into the world, and it is all about salvation. And he talks actually about three different people who are involved in this salvation that's going to come into the world. First person he mentions is the author of salvation, and he says that's God himself. Look again at verses 68 and 69. He says, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us. Now, that phrase, horn of salvation, seems kind of odd, but that was an expression that referred to the Messiah. He says God is raising up a Messiah. Who is doing it? It's God, because God is the author of this salvation. He's the one who planned it. He's the one who's putting this whole thing into action. God is at work. But notice what he also says. This was not something that God just planned at the last minute. Look at the next verses. Starting in 69, it says, he raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, so that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from our enemies, might serve him without fear. He drops a lot of names here. And there's a reason he drops a lot of names here in this prophecy. And that's because what he's saying here is that this plan that God is putting into place is not just something that was developed at the last minute. This goes way, way back, centuries, even thousands of years. he says that this plan goes all the way back to David. He says he's raising it up in the house of David. Why is that significant? Because we know from the Old Testament that the Messiah would come from the house of David, from the line of David. So when he says he's raising up a horn of salvation in the house of David, he's saying, this is the Messiah. And it didn't just happen last night, it goes all the way back to King David. He doesn't just say that, he says, secondly, it was spoken of by the prophets. This was spoken of over and over again by God's prophets at different points in time, from different people, in different places. You know, this is why if you read the Gospel of Matthew, it's amazing. Read the Gospel of Matthew, and it also recounts the birth of Christ. And in the first two chapters, there's at least five times where Matthew explicitly shows how Jesus fulfills prophecy, that his birth fulfills prophecies in the Old Testament. Why? Because this was written of and spoken of by the prophets. So he says it goes back to David, it goes all the way back to the prophets, but it goes back even further than that. Who's the other name he drops here? He says, in verse 73, these promises go all the way back to the oath that God swore to Abraham. What was the oath that God swore to Abraham? Well, it says here that God promised to deliver his people from their enemies, but that was only the tip of the iceberg when it came to the oath that God swore to Abraham. The ultimate promise that God gave to Abraham in Genesis 12 was that through him, all the families of the earth would be blessed. That's a big promise. Through him, all of the families of the earth would one day be blessed. How was that fulfilled? It was fulfilled when Jesus Christ came into the world and achieved salvation for the entire world. That's how all the families of the earth would be blessed. And so what he's saying here is that God is the author of salvation, and it doesn't just go back to David, it doesn't just go back to the prophets, it goes all the way back to Abraham. What I want you to see here is that this plan of salvation that God authored, this is not something that God came up with at the last minute. This was not some kind of spur-of-the-moment idea that God just came up with, and let me just send my son. No, this was planned from long, long time ago in the prophets, in David, in Abraham. God had this planned from the beginning. He didn't futz around trying to figure out what to do or what idea to come up with, or whether or not he wanted to do this. He had it planned from the beginning. And when Jesus Christ was born, all of the promises that had led up to that point were fulfilled in the Messiah. I love this verse from 2 Corinthians 1:20. It says, all the promises of God find their yes in him, in Jesus Christ. All the promises of God are fulfilled in the coming of the Messiah. Everything before this point had led up to this point, and the Messiah was God's plan from the beginning. God is the author of salvation. And Zechariah is talking about the salvation that's coming into the world, and the first thing he says we need to know is God is the author of it. He's the one who planned it long ago. But he also mentions somebody else. That's his own son. He says, in this prophecy, he talks about not just the author of salvation, but the announcer of salvation. And the announcer of salvation would be his son, John. Look at verse 76 with me again. He says this, and you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins. John was sent before the Lord to prepare his way. He was sent before Jesus Christ to announce the salvation that was coming into the world. And he did this because people needed to prepare their hearts for the Messiah who was about to arrive, so that when he did arrive, they would be ready to receive him. So how did John tell people to prepare their hearts? Well, he did a couple of things. First thing he did was, very clearly in his ministry, his central message was that he called people to repent. The beginning of the Gospels, you read this over and over again, John was this wacky guy out in the desert dressed with really strange clothes on, and he was preaching and telling people to repent. And he said, repent because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of heaven is near. In other words, listen, folks, he said, there's a new kingdom coming. There's a new king who's coming. And you don't want to be caught off guard when he arrives. You want to be ready to receive him when he arrives. And so he said, you need to repent of your sin. You need to repent of your sin because if you don't repent of your sin, you can't receive Christ. You know, that's as true today as it was 2,000 years ago. Unless you see your own sin, You cannot receive Christ. And the reason is because if you don't have an awareness of your own sin, you won't see any need for Christ. If you don't think you have any sin, why would you need a Savior? But John says you need to be aware of your sin. You need to repent of your sin. If you're going to turn to Christ, you've got to turn away from sin. Faith and repentance, in many ways, are two sides of the same coin. So he said, we've got to repent. And, you know, again, like I just said, this is such an important truth today, as true as it was 2,000 years ago, that if we aren't aware of our sin, we're not in a position to receive Christ. And, you know, there's an even deeper truth here. And that is that just as John was preparing people for the arrival of the Messiah, for the arrival of Jesus, and telling them that they needed to prepare their hearts for that arrival and to repent, that truth is in many ways still valid today. Because the scriptures say Jesus is going to come again a second time and that we have to be prepared for whenever he arrives. Jesus said this in Luke 12:40. He said, "You must also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." Jesus says, you never know when the Son of Man is going to return. It could be before the end of this church service. It's going to be at an hour you don't expect. And so he says, we have to be ready for when he arrives. And John called people to repent in his day. The same is true in our lives today. He said, you need to prepare your hearts for the coming of Christ. But he didn't just tell people to repent. The other thing he did was he told people to repent before Christ arrived, but after Christ arrived, he pointed the way to Jesus. There's this scene in the beginning of the Gospel of John, which is such a famous verse from the Gospel of John, where John is out in the wilderness doing his ministry, and Jesus appears and starts walking towards John. And John points at him. You may remember these words. They're some of the most important words probably in the Gospel of John. John points at him and he says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." You see, John didn't just want people to see their sin. He wanted people to see the solution to their sin. And the solution wasn't him. It was somebody else. John's ministry wasn't about him. It wasn't about his glory or his own importance. It was about somebody else, and it was the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So he pointed to Christ, and he said, this is who you need to follow. This is who will provide your salvation. You want forgiveness of sins, you have to go to him. You know, that's a really important thing to keep in mind, because as Christians today, we should be people in many ways who emulate John. Christianity isn't about us. It's about Jesus and what he has done for us. If you're a Christian, you know that Christians aren't anything special. We're not people who are perfect or people who are especially righteous. We're people who recognize that we're sinners in need of a Savior, and we found the salvation in Jesus Christ. And we point other people to say, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Don't look at me, look at Jesus Christ. He's the one who has the solution to our need." So John, he announced the salvation. He was the great announcer of salvation. And he did this by calling people to repent and prepare their hearts and pointing forward to Jesus. So Zechariah's prophecy says, the author of salvation is God, and he authored this salvation long ago. The announcer of salvation is John. And he announced it in his day, and his announcement is just as relevant for us today as it was 2,000 years ago. But then he mentions one final person in the last two verses, 78 and 79. And the third person he mentions is the accomplisher of salvation, who is Jesus. Look again at verses 78 and 79. He says, "Because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." Now here again, we've got some strange and maybe almost cryptic sounding language, not sure what it means. What does he mean when he says, the sunrise shall visit us from on high? Or if you're reading the NIV, it says, the rising sun will come to us from heaven. What does that mean? Well, if we look back to the Old Testament once again, we can see that just as the horn of salvation was an expression pointing to the Messiah, this was also an expression that pointed to the Messiah. The prophet Malachi talked about a great day of the Lord when God would visit his people, when he would break into human history in a powerful way. And this is what he said in Malachi 4:2. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. Jesus is the Son of Righteousness. Jesus is the one who is being referred to when it says the sunrise shall visit us from on high or from heaven. He is the Messiah that's being referred to here. He is the accomplisher of salvation. Now, what was it that he came to do? Well, Zechariah tells us. Verse 79 says, first, he came to give light to those who walk in darkness. He came to give light. And you know, that is such an important truth to grasp today, because there are so many of us, I think, who struggle with darkness in our lives. There's so many people in the world today who struggle to know if there's any real meaning in this world. They struggle to know if there's really a God who cares about them, who exists, who's in control of human history. They struggle to know whether there's any hope. Is there anything in this world that means anything? And many people just feel like they're walking around in the darkness. Scripture says that Jesus came to give light to those who walk in darkness. Jesus said this in his own ministry. John chapter 8, Jesus said, I am the light of the world, and whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. We've got to understand that the only way to be lifted out of darkness is through Christ. If you're here this morning and you're wondering, is there any real meaning in this life? Is there any real hope in this life? Is there anything out there? Or is this world just darkness? Jesus came to show us that there is meaning, there is hope, there is light. He's the light of the world. He came to give light. But secondly, he didn't just come to give light. Look at the other thing Zechariah says. He says he came to guide our feet into the way of peace. Peace is another word that gets thrown around a lot and can mean many different things. We live in a world that is very devoid of peace. If you turn on the news, you'll see that our world looks in many ways like there's a lot less peace than perhaps there ever has been before. We see Jesus and we see these words here and we think, well, perhaps Jesus has come to give us the inner peace that we so desperately need. Or perhaps Jesus has come to give us peace in our relationships. There's so much strife in our relationships and in human interactions that perhaps Jesus has come to give us peace in that front. And in a sense, I think Jesus has come to give us peace within ourselves and peace with others. But I don't think that's the most fundamental kind of peace that Jesus came to bring. There's a more foundational type of peace that is more important than those things. Even more important than peace with ourselves and peace with others. And that's peace with God. Jesus came to bring us peace with our Creator. Because the Scripture says that in our sin, we're separated from God and we're not at peace with the one who created us. Listen to what Paul says in Romans 5:1. It says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that interesting what Paul says there? Since you have been justified by faith, you have, and then you wonder, what's he going to say? What do I have now? What do I have now that I've been justified by faith? And the first thing he says is, peace with God. Peace with your Creator. Peace with the one who created you. Your relationship with him is reconciled when you have faith in Jesus Christ. And the reason this is so important to understand is because I firmly believe that all of the strife that we see in the world today, all of the violence and all of these things we see in the world today is primarily because people are not at peace with the God who created them. And you will never have peace within yourself. And you will never have peace in any of your relationships if you don't first have peace with God. I guarantee it. The most fundamental and foundational type of peace that a person needs is peace with God, and Jesus came to bring that kind of peace for all those who would have faith in him. Paul says, we have peace with God. That's the most important peace that we can have. And it's only when we have that peace that we will be able to have peace with ourselves and peace with others. The other has to come first. Zechariah's prophecy tells us that Jesus was the accomplisher of salvation. God authored it. John announced it. Jesus accomplished it when he died on the cross for our sins. And you know what the most amazing thing is about this prophecy is how certain Zechariah is about all these things coming to pass. You got to remember that 9 months ago, this was the same guy who wouldn't believe it. Gabriel appears to him, says, "Your wife's going to be pregnant." He says, "Yeah, right. She's old. Too old to have a baby." Really, she was. She was too old. He was a skeptic. This man went from a skeptic to the most convicted believer you could possibly imagine. Notice how he phrases this prophecy. You may not have caught it. He phrases it all in the past tense. He says, God has redeemed his people. God has raised up salvation. It's done and it's finished. Even though he has some of these things, he hasn't seen them come to pass. For him, it's as good as done because the promises of God are so certain that when you have faith in God and you know his promises are that certain, it's as good as done. You don't even need to question it. That's how much he believes in this prophecy. That's how much he believes in the words that have been spoken to him. So let me ask you this question this morning. How certain are you of God's promises that we see here right in the scriptures this morning? How certain are you that God authored your salvation long ago and prepared this for all of those who would put their faith in Jesus Christ? How certain are you of the words that John the Baptist would speak when he said, we need to repent and prepare our hearts so that we will be ready to receive the Savior who will come? How certain are you that Jesus accomplished this salvation for us? It's right here. It's as clear as day, and it's foretold, even in this prophecy from Zechariah. God authored it, John announced it, and Jesus accomplished it. Now, let me tell you something this morning. If you're understanding this for the very first time, don't go home today and just say, oh, I'll think about that later. No. This is the most important decision that you could possibly make in your life. You don't put this kind of decision off. This is the most important decision you'll ever make in your life. If you're thinking about this today and you said, I'm understanding this for the first time, then look at the scriptures and ask the Lord to show himself to you. Don't put this off. There are a lot of gifts that a person could receive at Christmas. The scriptures say that the most important gift that you could possibly ever receive is salvation through Jesus Christ. And that is given to anyone who places their faith in him. So let's open our hearts to him and be ready to receive our Savior as we celebrate his birth this week. Because Christ is the ultimate gift from God himself, and he offers it to all of us. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for this prophecy from your servant Zechariah this morning. Thank you for this truth which you have so clearly communicated to us in your word. Lord, I pray that if there's anyone here today who does not know these things or is hearing this for the first time, that you would help them not to put these things aside or to put off this most important truth, but to open their hearts, Lord, to you, because you offer your salvation to all those who would believe. Lord, we give you thanks for the salvation which you offered, you authored long ago, the salvation which you announced through John and continue to announce to us today, the salvation which was accomplished through your Son on the cross. I pray, Lord, even for those of us who already know this salvation, that we would be deepened in our knowledge of who you are, both this day and every day, that we would be people who point others to the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Lord, we thank you this morning for your grace, which is so evident in the scriptures. And we ask that as we continue to worship you this week over Christmas, you would be glorified and you would deepen us in our faith and conviction in what you have done. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As you leave here today, hear these words from the Scriptures. To him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and right now and forever. Amen.